Today is tone-deaf Christianity. As you can see from the scripture reading, you have Christ making a major statement about his sacrifice with the response from the disciples being, how can we have a better seat at the table kind of idea, tone-deaf Christianity. I've always say that there are four types of singers in the world. This is how I group people. The ones that can sing and know it, right? They can sing, they know it. There's the ones that can sing but do not know it. The third group are the ones that cannot sing and know it, which I consider as a gift. If you can't sing well and you know it, that's a bonus. And then this is my favorite group right here, the ones that cannot sing but do not know that. They are tone deaf and completely unaware. Their mamas didn't have the kindness to let them know they can't sing. The instruments can be playing. The song leader can be perfectly in tune, but that doesn't faze them a bit. They miss all the cues and just belt out whatever they hear in their head, tone deaf and proud of it. Now, I don't know where you fall this morning. Don't spend too much time trying to figure that out. We always say, if you need help, we can help you after church. Just sing a little ditty and we'll let you know how good it sounds. This morning, though, we encounter something far worse than tone deaf singing. It's tone deaf Christianity. This is the kind that is completely unfazed by the sacrifice and suffering of the Savior, the kind that just sticks with the things on their mind and in their little world, regardless of the spiritual cues around them. Now, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem with a fixed gaze and a determined purpose. He is on the Father's mission, which culminates in Jerusalem. It culminates with quite a lot of suffering. The disciples have an inkling about this suffering. He shared with them before. If you look back at Mark 8:31, it says this, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. More recently, in Mark 9:31, he said this, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now they're watching in amazement and fear as he is marching straight into that suffering, straight to the epicenter of all the elders, right? The chief priests and scribes. Where's their base of operation? It's Jerusalem. They know enough about his prediction to know, he said, the elders and the chief priests and all these people are going to pour in on him. And so they watch him marching to Jerusalem, and they know he's marching towards a destiny. They can't grasp why he's so determined to head there. Let's be honest, if you know that you're going to be killed in Jerusalem, we're all going to hesitate to go there, or we're going to avoid it altogether. He is marching in front of them. He is leading the way. He's always been leading the way, but he is determined in his movement. And it says, and they were going, and were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. Now, when you see up and down in Scripture, you have to see this as going up a hill or down a hill, not north-south. We think north, south, east, west because we drive cars and hills don't matter to us. But if you're in this culture and you walk everywhere, they're going up to Jerusalem because it is up. They're actually heading south. When you walk up is climbing. And it says, and Jesus went before them. And that's important. They're not walking together. He's walking in front of them. He's pulling. He's driving. He's determined to get where he's going. Fixed and steady movement. He's not dragging his feet. And thus, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. This is not the normal walk that they're taking. Jesus gathers them together. Now he's pulling them in to teach them. So notice the change in position here. He's leading, he's walking, he's determined, they're bothered. Other people are journeying to Jerusalem, recognize that multitudes of people would go to the Passover. He's going to the last Passover. He's going to celebrate in Jerusalem. So he's heading there, and he takes them. He says, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And so what he does is he's leading the charge. They're amazed and fearful. He's God. He knows that. He's now gathering them in. So now we're back to more walking together. And he says this to them, and he gives them, and I want you to recognize again, this will be for the third time, but with even more detail, he gives them his revolutionary news. Look at 33 and 34, and it says, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, which they know, right? And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Two important things there. The Jews can condemn him to death all they want. They can't execute anybody. They condemn him to death, and now we see him delivered to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, Jesus is so specific here in unfolding his suffering that Sproul notes this: liberal critics of the Bible declare that these words must have been attributed to him after the fact, because they deny that Jesus could have foreseen what would happen to him in such precise detail. I want you to recognize here, you're watching God in action. He is making a prediction about his death that is so precise, unbelievers who will not believe in the miraculous are suddenly saying, well, they had to give him, they said he said that after the fact, because there's no way he could peg it that perfectly. Here's the thing they miss, though. Scripture has predicted this. I'm going to give you a couple illustrations, the main one from Psalm 22, which is a detailed description of the suffering. It references the cross in Psalm 22, even though no one gets killed by the cross during that era. Israel's not aware of that type of punishment. Verse 1 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Psalm 22:1. These are the words we hear Jesus say on the cross, Matthew 27:46. Verses 6 through 8 speak of the mockery. And I want you to catch this. He emphasizes that, and oftentimes we look over that. When he's on the cross, people are mocking and laughing at him. It says in Psalm 22:6-8, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You go stand at the foot of the cross and listen to what people say. They shook their heads, an expression of scorn, and they mocked exactly this way. Luke 23:35-39. Then the end of verse 16 says this, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's something you do for crucifixion. There's not many other things you use that manner of torture for. Verse 18 describes people splitting up Jesus' clothing. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You look at Luke 23:34. I want you to see something. Christ, in a very detailed format, is predicting what is going to take place. And I want us to grasp this. Even when critics throw this out, this was predicted in Scripture. It was perfectly clear. It should have been perfectly clear to the disciples. It definitely should have been clear to the high priests and scribes who study God's word, but they have missed it. And that's just one passage, by the way. Isaiah 53 presents a suffering Messiah in perfect clarity. Actually, when Jews read Isaiah 53, it astounds them. I was listening to a book about Isaiah 53, and in synagogues, there's set readings, and then there's readings through the prophets, and they have made it so they never read Psalm 53. And so Jews that are encountering Scripture in Hebrew never encounter Isaiah 53 in public readings. And they did a study of people, Jews that are hearing Isaiah 53 for the first time, even those that won't believe in Christ as a Messiah, and they all will acclaim this. That's definitely pointing to what the Messiah suffered, that Jesus suffered. The fact is, you look at Isaiah 53 and it says he was despised and rejected of men, wounded, bruised for our iniquities, oppressed and afflicted. I'm just picking some of the words that sit there. Throughout the Old Testament, the reality of a suffering Messiah is shown. I want to give you a couple. Enemies raging against him, Psalm 2. Betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:2. Desertion by friends, Zechariah 13:7. Being lifted up, Numbers 21:8-9. No bones broken, Exodus 12:46. His side pierced, Zechariah 12:10. By the way, Zechariah is some of the most messianic prophecies you can find in prophetic books. Here's the fact. Scripture predicted what he is saying to them. No one should have been surprised by this. His words remind them of the scripture they should know. And I highlighted that in my notes. They should have known this. Everyone should have been prepared for Messiah that was going to come suffer, because it took scripture and now applied it to real life. This was no metaphor or illustration. It would happen. Christ is making it crystal clear to them. And it stirs amazement and fear. Why? Because what he's saying is real. And what is Jesus doing? He is determined to march straight into Jerusalem to fulfill every ounce of that prophecy. And I put here a path that Scripture predicted, and it's a path the Savior perceived. And this is sometimes what people forget, and people have different views of how divinely omniscient Christ was. He never gave up his deity. I think Scripture makes it crystal clear that he was divinely omniscient. He knew the future and could accurately speak of it. All you have to do is look how he knew people's hearts. He knew the location of a fish with money in it. That's divine omniscience. He knew the woman had five husbands, John 4. You got the list goes on where we see that he says he knows what in people's hearts. He sees in a way that God can only see. He spoke precisely about his suffering because he would be the ultimate Passover lamb. They're walking to celebrate Passover. They're going to kill a lamb, and what they don't realize is they're going to celebrate a Passover, and what is going to take place is the Passover, the ultimate fulfillment of what God has been predicting through all of the ages. This concept, though, of a suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah, was not on the Jewish mind. They were looking for someone else, and we've talked a little bit about this through Mark. They're consumed with a Messiah that will rescue them from their temporal suffering. We want a Messiah to boot out Rome. It's interesting because the Jewish people have been sacked and taken over by multiple people groups throughout the history. And this is just the last one. And here we sit in Rome, and now we want a Messiah to make us a free people. I want you to see the temporal nature. And then I use the word temporal. I'm going to switch that word. I want you to see the selfish nature of their search for a Messiah. And the disciples are going to fall prey to this selfishness that kind of comes out. Jesus detailed the process. Betrayed, Judas. Rejected by Israel, specifically by those who should have known the scriptures and that he was the predicted one. He's going to suffer injustice. Just read his trial. They have a mock trial, even from a Jewish standpoint, where they bring two witnesses in. They can't get anyone to agree at all. And they only convict him when he admits to being the Messiah. Just tell us who you are. He does. And then that's the conviction they make. We don't need any more witnesses. Well, actually, they're supposed to have two witnesses. You go on to the Gentile trial, and it's a complete joke. There's no justice there at all. Mocked. Look, every echelon of society took their shot at Christ. From the rabbis mocking him, to thieves on the cross, to soldiers killing him, they all took the chance to make fun of him. His body is battered. They're going to scourge him, murder him. He's going to be killed, and yet he would rise victoriously. What's the point, though? Why am I going through this? Why does Scripture articulate this? And we're going to see the contrast with the disciples. Here's a question. Does the magnitude of the Savior's sacrifice and suffering change anything about your everyday? Because that's the honest truth. We can sit here and study this in theory, but does it change how you behave minute to minute? Will it change how you approach lunch? Will it change how you walk through work? And I'm not saying you have your head in the clouds, because God doesn't ever call us to have our head in the cloud. You see a very practical Savior moving forward here. But does his sacrifice alter who you are? And that's really what I'm driving at. We live in a society, not to blame just our society, because every society through history had this, you know, narcissistic view of themselves, constantly focused on self. We just have made it into a really popular thing. Will his sacrifice change who you are? Will it change your makeup and your personality and how you function and how you respond and what you do? Will it change the everyday? Because it's supposed to change everything about your day. And I'll be honest, it's hard when you think about living that way. It's easy to say it from the pulpit. It's hard to live it out day to day, where you respond to the things that happen in life. It's even hard to apply it to the big issues of politics and elections and leaders, to day-to-day in Walmart and grocery stores and driving and the ups and downs. And then think about the everything aspect of this. How many of us let the gravity of his sacrifice actually change who we are? It's not just, hey, I'm Kenny, that's what I do, or that person cut me off, so that's what I say. There's none of that. You're supposed to have an altar. Sadly, disciples let the gravity of Christ's news just pass them by. Poof. They heard it, but it didn't make a difference. Instead of reflecting and revisiting, instead of thinking about betrayal and beatings and murder and injustice, and even reveling in the victory, all they could think about was themselves. So instead of sitting there saying, wow, our Messiah is about to go die for us, instead of being blown away by he will rise again in 3 days, they just give a ridiculous response. And I want us to see it here. 35, look at this. This is following right after this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Have you ever had a toddler do that to you? Dad, can you give me whatever I want? Oh, sure, that's what dads do. Well, here it is. Here's my checkbook. Do what you want. No, what Jesus does, what any parent would do, what do you want? What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. What are they thinking about? When you're elevated, we really want to participate with you. They're not asking to suffer. They're asking to be with him when he's glorified. When you're in your glory, let us be right hand and left hand. We can't sit on the throne because that's your spot, but we'd like to be as close to the throne as is possible. He asked them a question. You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And those two things correlate right together. What is he saying? Can you walk through the suffering? Can you drink from the same suffering that I drink with? Can you feel the same overwhelming emotion and pain and agony that I'm going to feel? What do they say? We can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Sure enough, the other 10 hear about what John and James are doing, and they get upset. They began to be much displeased with James and John. And we see that word displeased, and we think, oh, they're just a little bit upset. Use the much. That really helps define they're furious with them. Has someone ever shared crucial and possibly life-altering news with you, and you just completely ignored it and focused whatever's on your mind? I remember being at a wedding. It was for one of my cousins, so his brother-in-law was doing the toasts, talking there, and he was sharing when my cousin met his bride-to-be. And I still remember him reading how it unfolded, because the one brother-in-law, so one of my cousins had emailed and said, hey, was talking about being out of town, playing a game of golf with rented clubs, scoring very well. And then woven into that story was this idea of, I think I found the one. He was a little bit older, so, you know, everyone's hoping he's going to find the one. My cousin, so the one that's reading and doing the toast there, he says he responded to the email with, wow, you scored that well with rented clubs. What clubs were you using? And so his brother-in-law had to email him back and say, didn't you even see the fact that I said I found the one? I think I found my potential bride. And of course, he's reading this at the reception for the wedding, where he had actually married the one he had found. But the brother-in-law that was had played golf in college, and so he was very consumed with how good the golf game went, missed the whole point. You're invested in someone's life. They work together. They're related now. He had married his sister. Yet you miss the whole point of finding the one. The disciples are amazed and fearful with the news from Christ, but still find a way to fixate on their selfish ambition. See, they focus on Christ's future reign, or when he's going to be glorified, or when things are going well. When things are going well, I want to associate with Christ. And when I associate with you, Christ, I'd like to be right hand, left hand. I'd like to be at the top of the list. They focus on his future reign and how they can have positions of influence and power. They think nothing about his cost and pain, and instead just see personal benefit. As a little side note to think about, how do you view your Christian walk? For your personal benefit or for God's service and glory? Because they're looking at personal benefit here. What we find is that the servants petitioned. They petition, they go to him. Now, Matthew 20, 20 through 21 lets us know that these men got their mom involved. So they had mommy ask if they could be on the top, plus they went and asked. Now, you got to understand the context here. Their mom is most likely Mary's sister. It's the aunt of Jesus. It's sending your aunt to your cousin and saying, hey, when you make it, can you make the two boys, right hand, left hand? And then the boys coming up later, hey, can we ask you something? We want to be right hand, left hand. This is a family thing. They're playing the family card. They bring aunt into it. They bring themselves coming on. Keep it in the family is the idea. Pressure from his aunt directly and pressure from his cousins. They ignore the teaching on suffering and only focus on ruling. Think about the Christian walk. Where is your mind fixed about your Christian walk? We're fixated on being at peace and have everything right. Look, don't get me wrong. I like this idea. I want to be at peace and I want everything to be right. And I want everything to flow the way I think it should flow. But easily to ignore the teaching on suffering which Christ gave. The victory is at the end. He rises after 3 days. They ignore the reality of what it means to participate with him. Remember he tells them, are you going to be able to drink of the cup that he drinks, meaning share his fate? What is his fate? Well, you get unjustly accused, you get murdered, you get beaten, you get mocked, you pay the price. Tells them, you need to be baptized with my baptism. This is the overwhelming nature of his destiny. What does he pray in the garden? My God, he wants this removed from him. This is weighing on him emotionally. This hurts. This is real. What do? Give a try, we can. And I want to liken it again to toddlers. Can you obey? Yes, I can. Well, you've never obeyed yet in your whole life, but now you're going to start to get this treat, right? They instantly say, we can. We can do this. What do you see there? They're overconfident in their abilities. They think highly of their spiritual involvement. We're prepared for this. We're ready to rule with you. We can handle the responsibility, the prestige, the power. He tells them they will participate, but he's not picking who sits where. By the way, James is killed first, Acts 12. John gets to be exiled on an island in the 90s, so way on the other end of the spectrum. These two boys don't even die even remotely close to each other. One dies in the first persecution, and one rides it all the way out to multiple different emperors, isolated in his old age, writing there. Well, they drank the cup, and they were baptized with it. But he says, I can't pick who sits next to me. That's already been prepared. It's been set aside. One commentator wrote this. He says, and who it was prepared for wouldn't have been asking if they could sit on the right hand and on the left hand. You've disqualified yourself just by the request. They ignore the potential reaction from the other disciples. Understand this. You've walked with 12 men for 3 years, sleeping outside together, doing everything together, and you arrogantly ask to be promoted above them, and now everyone is upset. Now, I want you to understand, not to make these other disciples sound too good, they were upset because they missed the chance to ask first. MacArthur notes this, the rest of the apostles were furious, not because James and John's blatant manifestation of pride offended their spiritual sensibilities, because the two approached Jesus first. How do we know their mindset? Luke 22:24 makes it clear they would fight for position to the end. At the Lord's Supper, as he is predicting who is going to betray him, is being betrayed. Someone takes the bread. You go to Luke 22:24. There was also, it says, a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? First, they're worried about who's going to betray Jesus. Judas takes care of that with taking the bread. And the next thing it says, and they were also still bickering about who is going to be at the top of the pile. King of the mountain mentality. Sounds like toddlers. Jesus has recently shared with them the details of his suffering. And I don't want you to miss that. This is now the third time in Mark that he has articulated that he will suffer. The latest one was the most summarized. I'll rise again, and you see the disciples' response, which was, again, very temporal. And now we have the cycle again. The first time he shared it with them, he had some details. The chief priests would do this. Things would unfold a different way. Now this is the third time he's detailed his suffering, and they are so tone deaf to that reality, they fixate on how much esteem they will have in the upcoming kingdom. They want to be above the others. Self-promoting and self-consumed. We're going to look at that briefly at the end. How self-promoting are you in your life and in your Christianity? How consumed with yourself are you? They were very much consumed with themselves. To the point that they were bumping off Peter, by the way. Just notice the change here. Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration. There's only two sides to the throne, so let it be the brothers. There is 100% a focus on themselves. Jesus, however, is not going to ignore that. Instead, we find the Savior positioned them. Look at 42 through 45. The brothers ask, the other ones hear about it. There's a bunch of bickering. There's a lot going on. Jesus brings them in and says, he called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, which is exactly what they want. We want to be in charge. We want to have authority. We want to have privilege, prestige. I am over you, Peter. Peter, you do what I say. I'm John. Peter, you do this. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. And a better word there is servant, slave. He will serve at the lowest level to be the greatest in my kingdom. You don't fight for position here. It is not self-promotion, it's self-denial. He goes on, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Just to make sure you're missing the point, that they're a little bit slow in picking up on it, let me repeat myself. And then in 45, he gives the ultimate example. Many commentators link this as the pinnacle verse in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And no one's going to argue that. Even if you're an unbeliever, you're not going to say, well, Jesus definitely came to be self-serving. Well, a self-serving person is not going to go die on the cross for the sins of everyone. He had many opportunities to be the king, and he passed those by. He positioned them. How? Well, he first contrasted Christian advancement with worldly advancement. Advancement in the world is by self-promotion. Think about this. We talk about climbing the ladder of success, climbing the corporate ladder. It's always about self-promotion, putting yourself out there. Everyone's advice, well, if you don't put yourself out there, your boss will never know. You'll never know that how good you are. You need to promote yourself. You need to promote yourself. And when you're in a position of authority, you exercise that authority over people. You make sure they know that you're in charge. I'm the boss. And from here on out, this is, and the credit goes to whom? It goes to the boss. He accomplished this or she accomplished that. And then they move up the echelon, keep on working their way up because you self-promote to get where you're going. That is the world system. And look, it's practiced everywhere in every business, right? Because you're going to put yourself forward to try to grow in what you're doing. God's kingdom is not built that way. Advancement in the kingdom is by self-denial. If you're going to be great, serve everybody. If you want to be the chief servant. It's not just countercultural. It's counter-human. It is not what we naturally do. We naturally fight to move forward. Now, I am not preaching here and saying, well, just pass every promotion by. Forget it. Don't go for any promotion. You should never advance in your work. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the pollution of this world and its way of working. And we're saying, well, that's how the kingdom's going to work. That's why churches have so many factions and problems and fighting and biting at each other. Because everyone's trying to self-promote and have more authority and more power. And Christ is saying, that is not how my family functions. And that is not how my kingdom will function. You're not in front of me jockeying for position. You're out there serving my children. He showed himself as the ultimate example. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I am going to pay the debt that you owe. He fully gave of himself to completely buy us back. And I want us to see how he turns it all around. He started with his suffering. They respond with, let's reign with him. Let's have big spots in the kingdom. And then he says, you need to serve. And then he says, this is what I came to do. And ultimately, I came to be a life as a ransom for many. I came to buy us back. He set aside self to redeem us. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 makes it clear. He made himself of no reputation. We're going to talk about this in the Christmas season, the incarnation, the importance or significance of that. We kind of just casually brush by that. Oh, cute baby Jesus. Do you realize what God gave up to be a baby? To become flesh, predicted in Isaiah, predicted throughout. And we're going to look at the significance at Christmas time, what it meant to make himself of no reputation, to be a baby, and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's a huge drop for God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that whole passage there in Philippians, 50% of it is emphasizing his incarnation, the fact that he set aside everything in heaven so that he could come here, live life like we live it, and then to be obedient unto death, and then even the death of the cross, which was, by the way, it wasn't just a execution style, it was a very shameful execution style. It was designed by the Romans to break a people. Because you sit on the cross for a long time and it's agonizing and it's horrible. It wasn't designed to kill you. It was designed to torture you. And you got tortured to death. Thus, the whole Passover's coming. We need to break their legs because you could keep yourself alive for a long time. And I know it gets gross and almost graphic there when we talk about it, but we need to stop shying away from the fact that it's a horrible instrument of death that was put on him. That's why it says, even the death of the cross. We have to ask ourselves, how are we responding to the suffering, sacrificing Savior? How are we responding to him? And I know when I mention that, our first thought, and it's not a bad thought, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, your initial thought is, how are you responding to God coming to die for you to redeem you? And if you don't know him as your Savior, that is the confronting conversation you should be having with yourself. Because you're walking around like he didn't even die for you and that you don't even need him to die for you. You're acting like saying he paid a bill that was already paid. No, there was a debt to be paid and he paid it. Thus, he came to be a ransom for many. How are you responding? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you acknowledged your sin? But think about this as a believer. What is our response to the magnitude of his love, the glory of his majesty, and the absolute wonder that he redeemed us? And it was no petty, short, cheap thing to do. We've cheapened it because God made it simple for us. God made it as a gift because we cannot earn this in any way, shape, or form. And so, sadly, we've cheapened grace and we've cheapened the sacrifice. But he has given you a very clear description here, 33 through 34, of how much agony it cost him. That's just the physical pain here. Philippians gives us a picture of the eternal sacrifice that kind of ties into this because he leaves that perfect communion, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to come here to then live as a human facing all the ugly that's here and then die in the ugliest of ways. How are you, believer, responding to that sacrifice, to that suffering? And I'm afraid that if we're honest, we're as ridiculous as the disciples. Is our response to that just ridiculous, self-absorbed petitioning and positioning? Think about your prayer life even. What are you praying for? What's the focus of your prayers? Sadly, I think the focus of my prayers is me. It's about all the things I want. And I'm not saying God hasn't told us to pray because he cares for our wants. And that's the beauty of it. But look at the majority of your prayer and see what it encompasses. Positioning. I want place. I'm counting on that mansion, Jesus. I'm counting on all the greatness that's there. Or even more temporal, right, in this life. I'm afraid our response is as ridiculous as the disciples. And then I put here, is our lives filled with self-promotion instead of self-denial? Forget the career I'm talking about right now. We're not talking about your career path. How does your life lived out? Self-promoting? My friends like me, my way, and this, da-da-da-da. Or is it self-denial where you're going to serve your friends because you're willing to sacrifice being the it person so that you can reach their heart? You can be his instrument of salvation. You can be the one bearing the message like we're supposed to do. Self-promotion versus self-denial. Jesus told the disciples earth-shattering news in verses 33 through 34. It's earth-shattering because they haven't paid attention to Scripture and they have ignored what he said before. He would be betrayed, condemned, mocked, beaten, and killed, but he would conquer death and rise again. Their response was completely ridiculous and tone-deaf. Their takeaway was the jockey for position and power in the upcoming kingdom. As we hear and understand the reality of his sacrifice, as we comprehend the magnitude of his salvation, how will we respond? And I'm actually emphasizing believers here, how will you respond daily to this? Because you do take up your cross daily. You deny yourself, which remember is disown yourself, and take on him. And I put here as two closing questions as we wrap this up. Will his life and sacrifice influence, and then I put in parentheses, really change our everyday desires and ambitions? Will it change your desires and ambitions? Where are you shooting for? And again, teens, kids, young adults, older adults, what is your aim? What is your ultimate ambition in life? And this has nothing to do about throwing aside a career and doing something else. I'm talking about what your life goal is. What is your passion? We can enjoy a lot of other things, but the passion for us is supposed to be Christ. I put as a closing one, ask yourself this question. How tone deaf is my Christianity? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, to be confronted by it. Here we look at you sharing your amazing suffering, the weight of that, the pain that comes with that, the utter hatred that is poured out against you from Jewish people who should have known that you were their Messiah, disciples that would walk away from you and leave you alone, a disciple that would actually participate in selling you out, all because you didn't give them their kingdom then. How are we responding? We look at their response and they're still ridiculous. All the way to the Lord's Supper, they're fighting over who is the greatest. And sadly, as a church, we struggle with that pride. All of us, the church as a whole, struggling with who's the smartest, who will be listened to, who has the authority. Instead of recognizing the words that are here, we're to be servants of all. It's a self-denial. Why? Because we're here to reach people. We are left as a light. We're left as the salt. And when we're promoting ourselves, we are shining our lights. We're pushing ourselves forward, and the light of your gospel cannot shine in that environment. Help us to be denying of self and shining brightly for you. Help us not to be tone-deaf Christians. In your precious and holy name, amen.